So, what we would say is, we're a Christian. We're a follower of Christ. That's who we are as a people. The question is, where's he leading you? Because if you're following, then that means he's leading. And if he's leading, that means that he's moving. And that means that he's going somewhere. And so a follower ought to be being led somewhere. So if I were to ask you tonight, well, where are you being led? How might you answer that question? Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he says to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So from the very beginning, we see Jesus has a plan. He has a mission, that he's not just trying to get some information into these men's lives, but he's trying to take them to a destination in who they are, in their development as people. And oftentimes what we do is we think when we're reading the Bible, subconsciously, our heart wants to try to deflect things that make us uncomfortable. And so what we do is we say, well, you know, that's them. That's the 12. They're special. They're the disciples. It like somehow it's more true for them than it is for me and you. Have you ever noticed how whenever the Bible's talking about the blessings and the promises that are bestowed on God's children, we embrace the fact that we are his disciples. But then when the Bible starts talking about losing your life and sacrificing for the sake of the gospel, well, then that's for the radical 12 or the special people or the called people or the vocational people or whatever it is. You know, God's mission hasn't changed, but his passion hasn't waned either. He's still just as passionate about the mission now as he was then. So nothing has altered, shifted, changed, maybe even more so in the fact that now as New Covenant believers, we're as equipped as we could possibly be to do and accomplish the things that God's called us to. So if you're a child of God here tonight, I just want to challenge you as we look at this text to begin tonight by understanding something, that God has a mission for you. Like, he has a mission for you. Every single child of God is someone called to something. No matter how inadequate you may feel, no matter how far away that may seem to you, don't over-spiritualize it. Don't grandianize it so that it's something that's too big or too high. Listen, I remember that as God was calling me to serve him in ministry as a pastor, it was deep into that journey with him before any signs of that began to emerge. I was just following him in the baby steps. I was just being obedient to where I found myself. And, you know, I was a young Christian who didn't know anything, and I would study for hours and hours and hours just to go in that classroom and teach those junior high boys this lesson. And it was always, whatever lesson I was teaching them, it was the very first time that I had ever read that lesson. Like, I never taught them anything that I knew before I taught it because I was so new. I never felt like, I always felt like I was in over my head. I always felt like I was doing something that somebody else would be way better at doing. But I just did it. It made me uncomfortable. I didn't like it at first, but I just loved them. I mean, I had tiny little children. I didn't know anything about teenagers. All I knew was me as a teenager, and that was really bad. But I just did it. And I just was faithful in all the little steps that God put before me. And it was way into the journey before, it wasn't like I set out to anything. I just was trying to be faithful in the moment. What would it look like? I mean, do you feel like you're just being faithful in this moment? Then you would, when I say, well, what has God called you to? Then something's coming to your mind. You see, God's up to something in history, and all of us are a part of that. No one's left out. God's not trying to do some big thing in history, and He's got a special task force of people that He's going to do it with. We're all in this. We're all in this. So there's a personal mission for everybody in this room, but there's also a corporate mission for us as a family. And we're all in this. And so time and time again over the years, we've seen God call us to something together. And normally, you know immediately that it's way bigger than any of us could do individually. And we just come together as this army of people and we do it. And so those two things are simultaneously happening. But I think a lot of times it's easier to just ride the coattails of the corporate mission and excuse away, for whatever reason, the reality of the personal mission that God's called us to. Tonight we're going to look at the life of Nehemiah and see what happens when a person gets passionate about the things that God's passionate about. I mean, as you read through the Bible, it becomes pretty clear to you early on. I mean, already just in D group, reading through the law and now moving into the narrative sections of the Bible, we've already seen over and over, week after week after week, what God's passionate about. He's passionate about His glory, and He's passionate about people. And so how does that work together? He's passionate about His glory through people. And so your personal mission, what God's called you to, is something to do with His glory to people. Right? Yes. Because that's the overarching theme of, that's His heart in all of redemptive history. But what I've noticed is that we live in a culture, a cynical culture, that has become so proficient at trying to just squeeze all the good things out of Christianity. You know, we all would say, well, God, help me get out of debt. God, help me raise my kids. God, show me principles that will lead me to a happy, healthy marriage. Well, those are all good things, and God can help us with those things. But who do we really want these things for? I mean, you know what? The people that you work with, the people that you live next door to, the people that you run into in the grocery store, the people that you come in contact with, you know what? They want those things too. They want those things too. They're just not sure where to look or how to get them. They're not sure that God could be trusted to give them to. But you know. You know what they don't know. See, the question is, when we think about what does God want, I would say this. God wants people who are available to follow Him. Not who say they follow Him, but are actually available to follow Him. What's been on my heart for the last few weeks is between Psalm 23 and all the time that I'm spending in Romans, what wrecks my heart is just the realization that all the things that God wants to do in my heart and in your heart, in our hearts, none of them happen in a hurry. But we're all so doggone busy. Fruit doesn't grow in a hurry. And one of the big problems we have is we're just not available because we're in too much of a hurry. He's looking for people available to accomplish His mission. It's His mission. It's not your mission. It's not our mission. It's His mission. So He takes responsibility for it. So the pressure ought to be off of us. It's His mission to make His passion their passion. And He's looking for people to seek His vision for their lives. What's the role that you want me, God, to play in your mission. What part do you want me to play? Whatever it is. So the book of Nehemiah is meant to remind us that we don't have to be spectators in a world that is broken. You see, I think a lot of us are paralyzed by the brokenness of the world. I think one of the things that the enemy is really being successful at these days is allowing the magnitude of the situations that we see in the world around us to paralyze us, as if it's something new. You see, every generation thinks that the world is at the pinnacle of evil in their generation. And the reason is because that's all we know. We only live in one generation. But the fact of the matter is that it's always been this way. And we get overwhelmed by the magnitude of injustice and the magnitude of brokenness and sinfulness. But shouldn't that motivate us instead of paralyze us? It ought to be a greater motivation. In other words, there's greater opportunity for God to use us. It's not like we have to struggle to think, well, I don't know, God. I mean, it looks like you're accomplishing everything you need to around here. I don't think you need me. No, that's not the case. This book is meant to remind us that we're made for more than us. We're made for more than us. So what we're going to see is that God in Nehemiah, it's always been one of my absolute favorite books in the Bible. I think early on, it was the first Old Testament book that I really studied and I really learned and I really understood and got. Somehow I resonated with Nehemiah in so many ways. And I think that what we're going to find as we look at it is how God uses every facet of life, every facet of life, to accomplish his mission. He uses pagan kings, biblical scholars, ordinary farmers, local officials, business people, and everything in between. Like, God in Nehemiah uses everyone to advance his mission. But here's the thing. He also doesn't force anyone to participate in his mission. And I think it's important for us to understand that before we dive in. You know, to God, there's no secular and spiritual world. God just works in all of it. You know, he's like, oh no, that's secular. You know, I don't work in that. No, he's at work in that. Trust me, he's at work in everything. He works in every single space to help what he's doing, to advance what he's doing. So as we look at chapter 1, understand, it's about 440, 446 BC, and God's judgment has fallen on his people so that they've been exiled from their land, and you know, there's been hundreds of years of disobedience, warnings from the prophets, ignored by God's people. And so finally the Babylonians come, led by Nebuchadnezzar, and they raid Jerusalem and destroy everything, turn it into rubble. Then about 539, the Persians then take over the Babylonians, and that's sort of, they have control of the region. That's what's going on here. The Persian king Cyrus, he orders a decree to allow some of God's people to go back to Jerusalem and start doing some things, doing some work. God works in them. And so by the time we pick up this story, Ezra is already going on simultaneously. Like, Ezra's already been back. Zerubbabel's already been back when we come into this story. So that's already going in Jerusalem. And that's why, as we see Nehemiah run into this friend of his, that's because there's exiles that have been going back to Jerusalem. That's how he's getting this report back. So let's read verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, so that's like November, if you care, in the 20th year, as it was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, there's a principle here, and it's that God's power and God's calling are not limited to a power, a position, or credentials. Because right off the bat, we're introduced to this character, Nehemiah, that everyone associates with this work of rebuilding the walls. But you have to understand that the main character of this story is not a pastor or a preacher or a prophet. He's just a guy. He's just a guy. He's a lay person who is in exile. He's the cupbearer of the king. So that means he's tasting the king's wine and eating the king's food to make sure that it's not poison. So he has to taste everything. They make sure he doesn't die. Then the king can eat it. It seems like it's a good job. You get to live in a palace. You get to eat good. But it seems like a meaningless job. I mean, clearly your job title is you're unimportant. You see, if you were important, you wouldn't be the guinea pig to tell whether something was poisonous or not, right? So every day, there are some benefits to what Nehemiah's job is, but there's also this subtle reminder that you don't really matter, and this, you know, your life is expendable because you're the guy checking to make sure things are safe. So the main character in this story is someone who's navigating the complexity and stresses of being faithful to God in a workplace. Does this sound familiar? Within a culture and a system that is opposed and against their faith and worldview. In other words, we have a lot, a lot of you in the room can identify with Nehemiah in this way. Is that you go to work every day in a place that's not really excited about your faith. Where people aren't really waiting at the, you know, they're not waiting at your desk to go, hey, tell me how church went Sunday. Yeah. Well, that's sort of Nehemiah's situation. No one wants to hear about his faith in the God of Israel. No one's worried about any of that. He's surrounded by people who are going in a different direction and interested in different things. But here's the thing, when God wants to accomplish a work, he's going to prepare his workers. Now, we don't always know that he's preparing us. Like again, some of you that have been walking with God for a while, following God for a while, you know, you, when you, for example, maybe when you first got in a D group and you started growing and understanding the Bible, it was the first time you really read and studied the Bible and had accountability, and so you were just focused on what God was doing in your heart through D group. You weren't even thinking about being a D group leader, but then through the process of that, what you didn't realize is God was preparing you to then turn around and lead one. Yeah. And here's the thing, you didn't know that up front, or you probably wouldn't even have got in a D group. And if you got in a D group just because you want to lead a D group, well, then you probably shouldn't even be in a D group, right? You should just be in a D group because you want to walk with God. But in the process of walking with God, what he does, he starts preparing you for the things that he has. And so wherever you are right now, you don't have to look outside of your circumstances. Most of the time, what you're looking for is right here. It's already happening around you. He's using whatever it is right now to prepare you for the things that he has called you to do. Also, notice that there's nothing special about this day as we're introduced to Nehemiah and he talks to Hanani to find out what's going on. I mean, this is the catalyst for this great thing that God's going to do. But it's just a regular day. There's nothing special about it. It's sort of like the day that Moses is just out there tending his father-in-law's sheep, and all of a sudden he sees a bush, and poof, it lights up and doesn't go out. David is just out there with the sheep, and suddenly they come out there and go, hey, we forgot about you. You know, your dad wants you. You better come in here. It was just a day. David didn't know it was any special day. Moses didn't know it was a special day. The fishermen, when Jesus walked up and said, hey, if you follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You know what it was? It was just a Tuesday. They were just cleaning their nets like they always did. They'd done it 1,000 other times. There was no special thing. We're always looking for some big thing. We think God's going to, you know, shoot fireworks into the sky. Well, that's not how that works. It's just a day. God works in the ordinariness of your life. You may think tomorrow's just a Thursday, but it's not to God. It's not to God. No, it's a day that's important to God, because you're important to God, because His mission is important, because this matters to Him. He's passionate about this. God actually calls the whole church into the whole world to be a part of doing good in this world. All of us. He disperses us out all over the place. Where we are, to far from where we are. You know, we're going to be sending people all over the world in the next several months as we move into summer. We're going to have mission teams going all different directions around the world. We got several different new countries we're about to start work in, so next year there'll be even more opportunity. But here's the thing. It's not just these teams of people that are going. We're all going. They're representatives of us. We all participate in this together. So we may send a team of people to some place to do a certain work, but they're ambassadors of all of us. They're representatives of the work God's doing in this family. And we all participate in bearing the financial burden of sending them. And it's all, we all do that together. I also think that it's important to notice that I don't think we should miss the fact that Nehemiah stops and asks Hanani, hey, how's it going in Jerusalem? And think about this. He knows that the answer is not going to be good. Like, it's not like he's wondering, hey, how's it going in Jerusalem? Like, possibly that Hanani is going to say, man, it's amazing. Like, everything's back. It's like Disneyland there. No. He just doesn't know what version or what level of terrible he's going to find out it is. But he knows it's bad news, and he asks anyway. I wonder how many times you refrain from asking somebody, like really looking them in the eye and saying, hey, how are you really doing? Because you know in your heart there's going to be obligation to what the answer you're going to get. Like, you know they're struggling. You know something's potentially bad. You have a pretty good feeling that things aren't going really great. And you just don't have time for another obligation, so you don't ask. So many times over the years, I've seen people's lives turned around, literally, because I asked them a question. Or I just said something to him in passing. Sometimes I know in that moment that what I said struck a nerve with them. But sometimes it's later on after the fact, and then they come back around and say, hey, by the way, you don't know this, but one of the baptisms this weekend that you're going to see Sunday, there was this moment years ago where I was actually, it was a Sunday afternoon, and I was driving home from church, and God just put this person on my heart. And so I just sent a text message. I just said, hey, I just want to tell you that I see you, and I know it's hard, but I see you, and more importantly, God sees you, and He knows it's hard. That's it. And then years later, you know, I find out that just those words in that moment, I didn't know, but just those simple words. I was walking through the foyer decade and a half ago, and I passed this lady in our church, and as I was going by, you know, she just happens to live at this four-way stop, and I just said, hey, the other day I stopped at that stop sign in front of your house, and I just prayed for you, and then I just kept walking. All of a sudden, I heard something. I turned around, and she was just bawling her head off. I was like, okay. This is something. But then there's a lot of times when I say, hey, how are you doing? And I already know that, you know, I'm asking because I know it's tough. And I know there's going to be obligation. And I know that the answer is going to lead to weightiness in my heart. Listen, don't skirt away from those moments. What if Nehemiah, let me ask you a question. If Nehemiah had just looked at Hannah and I and thought, man, I'm trying to have a good day. I don't want to get into this. You wouldn't know his name right now. But let me tell you something. The walls would have been rebuilt. It just would have been somebody else. You see, the mission of God never depends on a person. Never. So when you opt out, God's going to do it with some. But what happens when you opt out, you miss out. But God's purpose isn't thwarted because of our unfaithfulness. Don't ever think that. If that were the case, we'd be in big trouble. But Nehemiah, he stops and asks, knowing that it's going to be something weighty. And then take note of this. He hears of the suffering of a people that he's completely insulated from. You see, it's not like he found out, hey, guess what? You know, the house next door where you grew up in just burned down. And so, oh, I didn't know that. So this family that I've known all my life, that's not what happened. He lives in the palace. He's hundreds of miles away. He's completely insulated. It's sort of like sometimes you hear about the plight of people that you're insulated from. And you just think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. Really? Really? So how do we feel tonight about the Christians in Iran? See, we can have brothers and sisters embedded in the midst of people that maybe we view as an enemy, but there's Christians there. So make no mistake about it. If we take out all the power grids and all the bridges, there's Christians there. There's consequences to that. Now, can me and you stop that from happening? No, but can we, do we just watch the news and go, oh, well, that, you know, that's what they get. They deserve it. Hold on now. We got brothers and sisters in there. As we do all over the world. In every single corner of the globe, we've got people that are our family. So maybe we can't fix it, but listen, we ought to care. We ought to care. We can't just hear words about people that we're insulated from and just move on like it doesn't matter. Nehemiah is completely isolated and separated from everything going on in Jerusalem. But that doesn't change the way he feels about what he hears. You see, because when you start aligning yourself with the heart and passion and vision and mission of God, what you realize, you're going to start caring about people. You're going to start caring about the glory of God through people in all places, no matter who they are. Because God should be glorified everywhere, all the time. That's how things ought to be. So verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see what happens? He doesn't just say, man, that's too bad. I hate that that's happening. I mean, really, just think about it. There's all these displaced Christians all over the world right now. You can't change that. You can't fix that. But you know, but here's the thing. How is it that you're going to get in your car and turn your radio on and listen to music and drive home and not going to think another thing about it? Like, who's going to go home and just weep for the moms and dads who love Jesus in Iran and who don't know how they're going to make it through another day? Who the exiles who are hiding in Turkey, all the Christians that are hiding in Turkey, running for their lives. If the government in Turkey decides to throw them out, they're all going to be massacred. Because they've all come from places where they're known, and to be a Christian is to die. I'm just saying. Like, come on, Tony. We don't want to think about anything bad. We just want to encourage us. Tell us about the blessings and the promises of God. We just want to binge on Netflix. We just want to watch something funny so we feel better. I'm just saying, like, hey, you matter to God. God's got something for you. Just avail yourself to the possibility that maybe you got to step into something that you feel is a little scary and uncomfortable. I would rather died then go in there and teach those junior high boys. I mean, I was petrified. Petrified. Week after week after week after week. But you know what? I started to care about them and love them. What's crazy is some of them are in this church right now, and it's hilarious that we're in that class. And their kids are growing up, and like they were in my little first class. They remember. And I started loving them and caring about them, and I knew everything about them and what was going on in their lives. And, you know, it just became this, it was my little world that I just existed in for a while. And then God used that to move me to something else, and he used that to move me to something else. But I've learned this along the way. That whatever it is, it's always the same. God's vision starts with a burden. It's always that way. It's always. I mean, I was completely insulated, sitting in my office working on a message from the book of James. And you know the story. It all started because I said, I don't even know an orphan. I don't know one orphan. Don't know one. So I just started going around trying to find out if there were any orphans around. Because I knew God had a heart for orphans. And I thought, well, are there any here? And here's the thing, I didn't even know what I would find. But I can tell you this, that day that I walked into that shelter and I saw all those children sitting on those little mats on the floor changed my life forever. Forever. And I couldn't unsee that. I couldn't stop just weeping and praying. And I didn't know what God was going to do, but all I knew was I had been exposed to something that I couldn't unsee. I couldn't get around it. And of course, the problem was insurmountable. And it had always been a problem. There was no way it was gonna, anybody could make a difference. But that didn't change the fact that I couldn't get the burden off of me. Right? And then God took that burden, just like he did with Nehemiah, just like he's done in so many of your lives. So many of the great things that have happened in this family has all started because there was just a burden. Amen. You just had a burden. Jeff just had a burden for men to try to help them reconnect, get their lives back. It just started with one guy sleeping on Jeff and Tisha's couch. That's how it started. That's how it always starts, with a burden. So you say, well, Tony, how do I know the good works that God's called me to? How do you find them? It's pretty simple. I think there's two steps. The first one is, you look at his word for direction, and then you follow your tears for specifics. First, you look at his word for direction. In other words, I didn't just wake up one day and go, hey, I wonder if there's any orphans. God's word led me to the reality that God's passionate about orphans, so I started trying to find them. That's how I ended up giving so much of my life to Brazil. Everything always starts with a burden. When I found out that there were unreached people groups down there, it didn't matter if I had to fly on a plane for 24 hours to get there. It didn't matter. And all these years later, look at what God's done. But it was just with a burden. It always starts, but you got to start with His Word. You start with His Word, and then you follow your tears for specifics. But here's the thing. There's some dangers in this. I think what I see most people do is go, I need to find what God has for me, and they go to step two. And that never works. So listen, you may be really sad about something right now tonight. You may have a burden on your heart about something tonight. But if it's not verified and backed up, and the genesis of that burden doesn't come from the Word of God, that's not what we're talking about here. And so people a lot of times will come to me and go, Pastor Tony, I want to start this or do this or do that. And I'm like, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but that's dumb. That's not the heart of God. Like, it sounds good to you, but it's not the heart of God. It's got to be the heart of God, okay? So you can't just start following your tears, or you're going to end up all jacked up, I promise you. The other thing that I find is people a lot of times, when you decide, hey, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to look at His Word, and then I'm going to follow my tears, and you start stepping in faithfulness in a direction, here's what you're oftentimes going to find. People around you are going to say the most absurd, ridiculous things. All you have to do is ask any of the dozens of families in this church who have done something incredibly hard and self-sacrificial. And they'll tell you that when they stepped out to do that, people close to them, people around them, people in their sphere, all tried to talk them out of it and stop them. Always. It always happens. I was just having a conversation a couple days ago with Pastor Chandler, and he mentioned that when his wife, Destiny, was pregnant with Hadley, so he's got two little boys, his wife's pregnant with his first little girl, and in the midst of that, he adopts a 15-year-old teenager. And he reminded me that one of the closest people in his life said to him, you know, you can't adopt all of them, so what's the point of adopting one? Literally. makes me want to slap somebody. Which we'll get to in chapter... It's coming. So, just to let you know. See, the main problem with humanity is not that we're devoid of heartbreak. The main problem is that our heartbreak is more over ourselves than others. See, we don't really have a problem with being sad. We don't have a sadness problem. We have a problem being sad for others that aren't connected to us. Most of the sadness and distress that people have is not because God's name is trampled on, but it's because their name is not being applauded or treated in ways that they think it ought to be. Now, I realize that in a room full of people like this, that there's a contingency of folks in this room, and right now you're going through something that's really, really difficult and some real pain, and that's legitimate. And I don't want you to hear what I'm saying and think that I'm saying that in some way it's a bad idea for you to care about the things that you're going through, because that's not what I'm saying at all. But here's what I would say to you if that is you. I would say, first of all, you need to understand that, number one, you matter to God. So that means that God knows what you're going through and He's with you. And number two, that He's put you here and that's what we're for. Like, there should never be a person who goes through something alone. Look around you. That's what we're here for. That's what we do. That's what family's for. So you're not alone. We're not just constantly talking about the importance of community because it's something that we like. Community is vital to who we are as God's people. We can't function faithfully as a family without community. Right. And so when whatever you're going through with your community, and you need to invite them into it, because that's the purpose of having community. That's what it's for. So you can bring your hurts and your pain into your community. Yeah, it's okay. And together, we can walk through that as God's people. But I can tell you this, that it's a hellish darkness when your greatest joys and ambitions and sorrows are only for you. It is a hellish darkness. And I am not overestimating how bad that is. Listen, the most unhappy people that I know and encounter are those who cannot get outside of themselves. Listen to me, because there's a bunch of you in the room. It's true. You notice how you keep having the same conversation on reset, but just with different people? You're miserable. And the reason you're miserable is because your life revolves around you. That is not what God intended. Listen, all of us can say, I can promise you that my worst days, the most miserable days of my life were days that my whole life was centered around myself. Those were the worst days of my life. And think about the days I've had. I mean, my whole life is walking through tragedy after tragedy, after hurt, after pain, after... And yet I can tell you that my most miserable days are the ones where I'm just having a pity party for Tony. You see, because what happens is that when you start interpreting every circumstance and every comment and every experience about what it's saying about you, that's why you're miserable. God has set us free from self-obsession. And how has he done that? By demonstrating and declaring to us through his word that we don't have to obsess over ourselves. Do you know why? Because he is obsessing over us. You see, I don't have to obsess over Tony because God's obsessing over Tony. Do you know that? And you say, well, wow, that's kind of... No. The Bible says that you're the apple of his eye. Zephaniah chapter 3 says, well, they should just preach the sermon. Zephaniah 3 says that God sings over you with joy. You. Not Pastor Tony because, oh, he's so... No, you, all of us. You see, what happens is when we self-obsess, we're denying the reality that the God of the universe obsesses over us. He slaughtered his son to save us. Do you think he's going to just not care about anything going on? No. So if what you hear me saying is that all your hurts and problems aren't important, you just are tone deaf and biblically ignorant. I'm saying that your problems are so important that the God of the universe is fully aware and obsessed with you and what you're doing. So you don't have to be. That's what I'm saying. He's releasing us from that prison, but yet so many times we just walk back into it. You'll never find the joy that you're seeking until your life is centered on the God who sought you. Amen. That's where joy is. Joy comes into the life who's seeking after God because God's already sought after me. So I don't have to seek after me. I've been released from all that. Let's read verse 5 and following. So Nehemiah said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people who you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. You see the understanding that even Nehemiah, even all he has is the Torah. He has no idea what God would have in store for us. But he knows enough to know that even in the midst of God's judgment, God always pronounces hope within it. And even though God said, if you don't turn, this is going to go poorly. But when you turn back to me, I'll bring you home. I'll restore you. I'll put you back like you were supposed to be. Because he's relentlessly obsessed with his glory and his people. See, Nehemiah doesn't see a decaying physical structure. That's not what's driving him. He sees the glory of God unrealized. You can tell by the way he prays that he's declaring what God has said. He's declaring that back to God and saying, God, there's glory that's unrealized. That your people ought to be shining a light instead of a pile of rubble. But you know what happens is that we'll talk ourselves out of everything difficult if we're not careful. We'll gravitate into mediocrity. The world designs all these tools to just train you away from thinking the way God wants you to think. Have you ever wondered, why do so many people, the last thing you do every day before you drift off to sleep, swipe on your phone? You know why you do that? Because you just don't want to think about anything. You just want to numb out. You just want to veg out. You just want to go into space and get out of your own thoughts and you're just swiping on your phone as you're laying in bed. And what you don't realize is it's poisoning you away from the things of God. God doesn't want us numbing ourselves. You ought to go to sleep every night under the umbrella of the glory and greatness of the God who loves you. You ought to go to sleep in the midst of rubble and bad news and terrible things happening in every direction, in the majesty of the fact that your Father, who loves you and has adopted you into His family, is still on the throne, and He's not rattled one bit by anything that's going on, and nothing is happening outside the bounds of His hand and control. That'd be a much better, healthier way for you to close your eyes. You ought to be obsessive about the last thing you think and see before you go to sleep and the first thing you think and see when you wake up in the morning. If you're going to do something foolish and stupid, you ought to do it in between those two times, but not at those two times. Okay? You ought to obsessively protect those last moments before sleep and those first moments when you wake up. Because here's what happens. When you start to pray to a God that you know, because you know His Word, the way Nehemiah understands what God has promised to Moses and what God's promised and said about His people, you begin to get rooted in the fact that, you know what? I'm not the strong one. But that's okay. God is. It's okay to... It doesn't matter how weak I feel, because God's not weak. So I'm fine feeling weak. Doesn't make me nervous to feel weak. I always feel weak. I always feel, you know, like I'm on this out of control journey. I mean, honestly, pastoring a church this size, it's like living on the luge in the Olympics, just shooting down that thing all the time. It is. It's awesome, you know, to look and see all these people. But it's also a lot. A lot. And they just keep coming and coming and coming. And I'm like, thank you, God, I think. Yeah. Listen, deep feeling must be coupled with desperate and devoted prayer. Now, I want you to put a circle around the word feeling. And then I want you to write I want you to understand something. Not just godly sorrow. Feeling. So anger, frustration, fear, any feeling. Whatever feeling you feel, that feeling is a feeling, and you need to couple that with desperate and devoted prayer. Because if you don't, then it's just going to be a feeling that's going to lead you astray. Look, You don't have to pray to accomplish great things in the world. All right? You all know this. Look around. There's great companies started by people who don't pray. There's great inventions invented by people who don't pray. There's scientists doing great things and making great advances and don't pray. So you don't have to pray to do something great. But if you don't pray, then the great thing that you do won't last, because it'll be for the kingdom of this world and not the kingdom of the world to come. You see? So you can do great things. I mean, look at the amount of people in this room and the incredible talents and gifts that so many of you have. And so what you do is many of you go to work every day and you apply these gifts and talents that God has given you, and you strive to get better and better and better at them. And it's awesome. And don't you know that it's driven by this internal desire to be significant? But if you don't couple that with devoted and desperate prayer, all you're doing is building something that won't last. But if you take what you're already passionate about and doing and working so hard at, and you begin to passionately, desperately begin to pray, you know what God will do? He'll begin to use that thing to spiral you into some other, or maybe in the direction where you start yielding things for the kingdom of God. See, what happens is we got to realize prayer is as natural as to a Christian as breathing. It should just be the natural state of who we are and what we do. Because prayer doesn't necessarily change our ability to do things as much as it changes the trajectory of what we have the ability to do. You have no idea what God might want to do with you in your job right now where you are, where you're so stinking good. It's amazing how many of you are so awesome at the thing that you do. It's amazing. I mean, it's amazing that there's so many people in this church who have done all these things and then retired from it. And now, like, every time I turn around, there's people up here doing things because you have all these skills to do them. And you're just doing them and fixing things and doing this and doing that. And it's amazing. Like, anything that you could possibly think of, there's somebody around here in this family that knows how to do it. It's awesome. But that's not just for when you retire. It's for right now. Like, right now, what you're doing, you're not just raising your kids for your kids. You know that? You're raising your kids for other kids. For other kids, to reach other kids. You're raising your kids to reach other moms, to reach them, to reach other dads. You're going to work to do whatever you're doing. When you begin to pray desperately about that, you'll see what I'm saying. God will begin to use that for His kingdom. But you got to know who you're praying to. You see what I mean? Because otherwise you're just going to get, I don't want you to say like, I'm trying to think what you're thinking. Like, some of you have had bad experiences in the past where you're like, Pastor Tony, like, there was this time and I used to pray about this all the time and nothing ever happened. And, well, you know, here's the thing. It's not like you have to pray the right thing, or, but can I just tell you that just pray God's word back to Him. That's what Nehemiah did. You can't go wrong there is what I'm saying. You can't, you're not going to miss. Just pray what He said to you back to Him. And watch what happens. Just be desperate to see what God said that He's going to do, that you're desperate to see it done, and watch what happens. That way you know it's not something that you want and you're not sure if God wants it. If you just pray His word, you never have to worry about that. You see how trustworthy He knows God is by the way He says, yes, you know, like you've said, God, that you'll punish us and judge us for our disobedience. Now remember, this is a person who doesn't know anything about the new covenant. This is a person who's under the law, who's not married to Jesus, doesn't even know that's going to be a possibility like us. Couldn't even imagine the book of Romans. Nehemiah's head would explode, because my head wants to explode. But yet he prays what he knows about God back to him. And then look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. I wonder, did Nehemiah think we were going to forget that he was the cupbearer? Do you think that Nehemiah wants you to know that because Nehemiah was a big deal? The reason I think he's reminding us that he's a cupbearer is because he wants us to remember that he's a very expendable person with no ability, power, possession, influence, skill. He's just a guy who's stuck in a hard place doing a meaningless job. And he wants us to be reminded of that for that reason. And if you look at the tears and the prayers of Nehemiah, what they begin to reveal to us is the calling that God has for Nehemiah. It's the same for you and it's the same for me. And why does God want us to know this? Why does God want us to even have this conversation? For a lot of reasons. Because He wants us to see how this applies to us. But there's more. He also wants us to realize that Nehemiah is getting us ready for somebody else's tears. The man of sorrows who's going to follow, right? He's going to come after him. And why is he called the man of sorrows? Why isn't he the man of victories? Why isn't he the man of prominence? Why isn't he the man of power? Well, you see, because you can discern a lot by sorrow. I want you to know tonight that no one sees you in all the world like God sees you. He sees you. He knows you more clearly than you can ever imagine. And He feels more deeply than you can dare to believe. But if you follow the tears and the sorrows and the prayers of Jesus, you're going to find God's calling on His life. Just like you'll find the calling on my life and your life when you follow that same path. You'll see Jesus weeping over the grave of Lazarus. You'll see Him shedding tears over the reign of death that is oppressing us. Mourning and crying out over Jerusalem. He agonized and felt compassion for the crowds who were like sheep without a shepherd. Think about Jesus and think about His sorrows. And they were born out of this love that drove Him to leave the comforts of the palace of heaven to rebuild what had been torn down. Nehemiah is just a picture of a person who's willing to leave the comforts of the palace to go back to Jerusalem that had been torn down. It's just a shadow of the one to come. See, that's why the cross is the center of Christianity. Because it's on the cross that God is remaking the broken world. Jesus literally was torn apart on that cross so that we could be mended by God's love. You think about the cross. He's full of shame on the cross so that we could be confident in His grace. He laid down His life unto death so that we could be raised up to life through the power of the Spirit. See, in the death of Jesus, God is rebuilding humanity into a new city set on top of a hill. That's what He's doing. And why is He doing that? So that we, God's children and God's family, would be a city that shines brightly, through whom God is glorified and the people around us and around the world are blessed by. You see? See, God's building a city in us, except for the walls of this city are not brick and mortar. It's different. The walls of this city are love and justice and peace and mercy and truth and grace. He's a building God. He's always building. He's relentlessly building. Jerusalem's just a picture of what He's building in us. And those burned gates, well, the gates of this city are wide open always for anyone who would trust Jesus. See, the gates of this new city, they don't lock to keep bad people out. They stay open to invite bad people in. It's a new city that He rebuilt on the cross with new people that He made by the blood of Jesus. With a new ambition of this city that's not just for the inhabitants inside, but for those who are outside and haven't yet found their way in. It's a grand vision. We all get to be a part of it. He saved you not just to worry about you, but to be about the good of the world around you. You see, it's for all tribes, tongues, and nations to know Jesus and for the flourishing of all things. All things. You see, all things flourish in this new city. People flourish. Families flourish. Single parents flourish. Addicts flourish. Cancer patients flourish. Children flourish. Generations flourish. Everything flourishes. Because God's restoring things back to the way they're supposed to be. And we live in the hope and the confidence of knowing that He's going to do the things He's promised to do. So that's who we are. That's what Nehemiah is pointing us to. It's a blessing to be God's children and to be together in this together. What a blessing and gift it is. And we thank God for it, because it's not our mission, it's His mission. And we just get the privilege of being a part of it. So I got one more thing to say. I want to say something to those of you in the room that you feel so insignificant. Listen to me. And all your life you just wanted to be a part of something great. You are part of something great. You are part of something great. Great. In fact, it's the greatest thing that anyone could ever be a part of. You're a part of that. And any tiny role that you play in that is a part. Is a part. So stop looking through human eyes and see this through the gaze of the God of heaven who did everything, gave everything to save and adopt you. What a gift. Let's pray. God, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Nehemiah. Thank You for the journey You have ahead for us through this book, Lord. We're so grateful. As You always do, we pray You'll continue to meet us here week in and week out, that You'll show us things that we need to see and know. Speak to us, God. Lead us, guide us. Give us a burden for things that aren't the way they ought to be. Whatever it is that you've spoken into each heart in this room, God, may it not be forgotten, but may it be acted upon for your honor and glory and praise, that your glory would be known, that people would be loved, because you have called us to be a part of something great. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love you. Have a great night.